The Sunstone Foundation presents A Response to Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy. Why isn't anybody's sin original anymore? And is the God of Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy evil? Recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium, held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We take you now to the University of Utah campus where the program is about to begin.
I'll start us. I'm Daniel Rector. I'm going to be responding to two papers. So I'll give my response first, and then and I'll leave while they give their papers. Let's see. Who do you have first? Let's have Mark go first. Mark Gustafson is... Is that the plan? Mark Gustafson is an attorney here in Salt Lake. Mark writes a regular column for Sunstone dealing with philosophical / theological questions. He is a very interesting person to have lunch with. And his paper will deal with Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy. His title is The God of Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy Evil? He will be followed by Blake Osler. Blake is also an attorney here in Salt Lake. Blake has published extensively in LDS-related publications. I don't know if he's published in any official ones, but he's published in all of the alternate voices. And Blake's paper is why isn't anybody's sin original anymore? So he's going to look at the issue of original sin of Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy. I'm Daniel Rector, president of the foundation here, and the token Mormon Neo-Orthodox. And we'll just proceed like that.
First of all, let me tell you how much I enjoy being here today. When Dan Rector and Blake Osler and I talked about the possibility of doing this panel discussion some 6 or 8 months ago, it occurred to both Blake and I that perhaps a more systematic response might be appropriate in light of the excellent writings of Hiram Andrus, Bankhead, McKinley, and more recently Toscano and Burroughs. It has occurred to Blake and I that too little of a proper response has been given, and perhaps with your indulgence and our good efforts, we can do that today. I also must tell you that I've had to cut this paper significantly because of the time frames today. I will leave out a large and significant portion of my analysis because of the time constraints. However, I need to tell you, Mr. Toscano, that I intend to bore in on some of your views as illustrative of those opinions that I'm concerned about. At a time when other Christian churches are taking a hard second look at traditional metaphysical claims concerning God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, some elements in the Mormon religious tradition are moving toward an emphasis on traditional Christian descriptions of God's power and authority over nature and humanity. Mormonism has been buffeted in the last quarter century or so by the emergence of a set of beliefs which assert ideological claims in conflict with elements of traditional against the power and public acceptance that greeted church leaders who argued so passionately. Thank you. In the past for Mormon finitism. After all, the argument goes, those least charitable to prior intellectual traditions are those previously excluded from public discourse. It is unlikely, however, in my mind, that the proponents of Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy are engaged in a headlong rush to embrace notions of human moral depravity and God's transcendent power just because they are peeved at having been denied a forum for around a century. Other cynics, upset with Neo-Orthodoxy, interpret the emergence of this revisionist tradition to be a function of the loss of the last of the first-generation theologians in the mid-30s. In their view, Mormonism was cast adrift and deprived of the intellectual stability once formal ecclesiastical support for theological endeavors ceased upon the death of Roberts, Talmage, Widsoe, and others. The other component to this argument is the only barely suppressed, but not inaccurate, belief that there have been no decent theologians in official church positions for almost half a century. However, this accounting may reduce the dispute to an ad hominem against those of improper opinion and denies the seriousness of the threat the Neo-Orthodoxy opposes to the defensible propositions founded in traditional Mormon finitism and religious liberalism. Neo-Orthodoxy should be taken more seriously. More probably, the Neo-Orthodox transformation of Mormon theology can be explained by a genuine shift in theological perspective and outlook. The rise of Neo-Orthodoxy may be a response to the history of the 20th century, when measured against core Mormon beliefs. For good reason, it is hard to reconcile the death camps in Soviet Russia, or the recent pogrom in Tiananmen Square, or other atrocities that we can name, with either liberal optimism about the perfectibility of the mortal human soul, or metaphysical finitism, which draws strong parallels between God and humanity. On a pre-reflective level, the observed lack of moral progress in the century could suggest the need for a retreat from the ideas of human perfectibility and God's finitism that characterized Joseph Smith's beliefs in the last part of his life. However, the events of the last 80 years cannot be used as an argument to support the apparent abandonment of traditional Mormon beliefs concerning God and the metaphysical autonomy of human beings, because no age in history has been meaningfully free of brutality and atrocity, except to the extent that religious systems are solely defined by historical events. The sad history of this century, or any other, cannot be used by Neo-Orthodox thinkers to validate their opinions. It is just as likely, for instance, that certain metaphysical beliefs, say those which have the intent or the effect of stripping autonomy and moral responsibility from individual human beings while embracing the metaphysical authority, sovereignty, and otherness of God, could powerfully influence the social and political conditions of the world. Therefore, the awful state of the world might have been affected by just those theological and metaphysical beliefs that Neo-Orthodox thinkers now rush to embrace. Social and political conditions do not form a defensible foundation upon which a theological system might be derived. For the same reason that the bestiality of this century cannot sensibly generate a serious theology, it is hard to believe that Mormon finitism and religious liberalism are merely a mirror of the open geographical and social frontiers that Joseph Smith encountered. But for whatever reason or motivation, Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy, first named by Kendall White, emphasizes the majesty, necessity, and power of God at the relative expense, mind you, not the total expense, but the relative expense of the metaphysical identity and efficacy of human beings. Borrowing freely from traditional Christian metaphysics, Neo-Orthodox theologians had reinterpreted the human soul and God by focusing on human moral depravity and the attendant necessity for grace. In their minds, they go together. Much more has been written in this area of contemporary Mormon theology than in any other. As demonstrated elsewhere, and as Blake will show shortly, the notion of human depravity found in Neo-Orthodoxy is not logically coherent, and it is certainly in conflict with traditional Christian metaphysics. However, the revisionist instinct of the Neo-Orthodox theologians does not stop with their recreation of the human soul. Their emphasis on an irrationalist view of God's nature and God's remoteness from human experience does the most violence to traditional Mormon beliefs and deprives Mormons of a defensible ideological base to deal with the problem of evil and suffering. The Neo-Orthodox views of God are found in a fairly narrow written body of opinions which have emerged during the last 35 or so years. For all of their comparative brevity, those views probably compose a greater relative danger to the metaphysical uniqueness of Mormonism than do the Neo-Orthodox views of human depravity and the attendant necessity for grace. Rather than assisting grieving humanity to make some sense of the pointless suffering that so often characterizes our experience, the Mormon Neo-Orthodox emphasis on God's omnipotence and otherness often leaves the thinking believer with a sense of rage and hatred for an all-powerful deity who apparently cannot prevent even the most minor instance of suffering. Some apologists argue, though, that the writings of the Neo-Orthodox theologians, especially the early proponents, do not entail a wholesale adoption of traditional Christian metaphysics for the reason that this new wave of Mormon thinkers do not really intend for their words to be interpreted in their technical senses. While it is true that when closely examined, the content of most Neo-Orthodox literature may not reveal an unbroken of traditional scholastic beliefs, the proponents of Neo-Orthodoxy use key theological terms, as if they had recently benefited from a discussion with Aquinas. Additionally, the second generation of Mormon or Orthodox thinkers, when they think seriously about their claims concerning God's nature, do seem to mean in private what they proclaim earnestly in public. Now, some argue that the bold use of traditional Christian nomenclature might suggest a lack of acquaintance with the theological implications of these terms or a cynical appraisal of the uneducated status of most Mormon audiences. However, the apologist's efforts to soft-pedal the thrust of Mormon neo-orthodoxy is ultimately unsuccessful, in my opinion, because it entails that the proponents are either uneducated or cynical. I think they are neither. Because it is unfair and risky to simply dismiss neo-orthodoxy as an outgrowth of faulty thinking or defective home education, I think that the reformulation of Mormon theology poses too much of a threat to traditional Mormon metaphysical beliefs and values to be dismissed with such casual disdain. Mormon neo-orthodoxy deserves a more serious response. In this paper, I intend to examine and point out the irrationalist and traditional Christian nature of the emerging views of Mormon neo-orthodoxy, with a specific emphasis on a possible response to the problem of evil, based upon some key Mormon theological claims. By advancing arguments which neo-orthodox proponents mistakenly believe reconcile their God to the world of evil and suffering, neo-orthodoxy fails to advance a morally satisfactory theological system because it deprives humanity of a useful way to deal with suffering. For instance, the apologists for neo-orthodoxy often argue, endlessly and without much success in my mind, that human freedom or God's recited goals of developing human souls by observing our response to suffering prevents an all-powerful or even a very powerful God from meaningfully relieving human suffering. Such a response is neither good logic nor good theology, nor are those beliefs morally useful responses to the problem of evil. Those interested in the soul-making explanation for evil and suffering achieve their goals at a frightfully high cost, one that no morally sensitive faith should tolerate. For instance, there has been no clear showing that the amount of evil in the world is no greater than that necessary for God to achieve God's reputed goal of developing morality in humanity. In this particular apologist argument needs to benefit from some moral clarity. In order that Dostoevsky's awful specter of a child endlessly suffering for the benefit of an eternally joyful humanity is not reinvoked as a response to the problem of suffering. The free will defense also does not pass muster with grieving parents who hold their child mortally brutalized by war or pestilence, since it is so plain that an enormous moral obligation to act arises on the part of any person or deity who possesses the power to rid the world of even a portion of ubiquitous suffering. As I will show later, no compromise of any person's free will occurs when evil is prevented or interrupted. In fact, ordinary moral discourse reveals that praise is afforded the rescuer, and moral blame is freely dispensed properly when someone could have acted but didn't. However, I will not discuss today populist Mormon folklore, which tends to focus on a series of homilies which cannot be traced to any legitimate Mormon tradition. For instance, the beliefs that people are born into specific families because of some anti-life achievement, or that God places suffering in the lives of specific people to test their beliefs, are not examples of Mormon neo-orthodoxy. However objectionable those homilies are on moral grounds, they do not compromise the principal thrust of the neo-orthodox effort to redefine God. Now, at this point, I will dispense with a significant portion of the paper where I have historically analyzed the views up to the time that Mr. Voros and Mr. Toscano commenced their writing. That work has been done elsewhere, though I think I've done it better. But you can certainly refer to those things at a time of your convenience. However, I would like to respond to Mr. Toscano. More recently, Paul Toscano and other voices have joined in the Mormon Neo-Orthodox choir. In a Sunstone presentation a few years back, Paul presented the intriguing proposition that the human soul has not always been distinct from the mind of God, and that the existence of evil in the world reflects the will of God because the cosmos is the mind of God. Toscano's views, written with great poetic grace, but perhaps suffering from the inevitable imprecision that characterizes graceful phrases, are troubling because they openly embrace the metaphysical dependence of humanity upon God. Toscano also argues that evil and cruelty are necessary, philosophically necessary components of the world of good and evil that God created purposefully. After a series of peculiar but very interesting interpretations of Mormon scripture, Toscano paradoxically asserts that, quote, man's self-existent intelligence was once part of the glory of God. This means that until we were made independent, I emphasize, our self-existence was merged with God's self-existence, close quote. The irreducible assertions of metaphysical autonomy found in Smith's King Follett funeral sermon are not found in Toscano's notion that God permitted, even if perhaps for morally defensible reasons, independent persons to emerge from his God's soul. When Toscano asserts, as he does, that, quote, we are trapped temporarily in the illusion that we exist as entities entirely separate from all other living things, including God, close quote, he equivocates and displaces the importance of King of Smith's Follett sermon. Against the background of traditional Christian belief, where human beings were entirely the creatures of God, of God's act of ex nihilo creation, Smith acted to free the soul to find its meaning in its own absolute autonomy. To observe, as Toscano does, that all living things are mutually interdependent to some degree is neither relevant to the issue nor particularly informative. Toscano does not limit his unique neo-orthodoxy to a redefinition of the metaphysical autonomy afforded the human individual in traditional Mormon thought. He also moves, importantly, to embrace the idea that evil is necessary to the existence of good, echoing some Mormon scriptures. While this is not a unique conception, Toscano argues that evil and good are part of an inseparable whole, and that, as in human beings, the, quote, potential for good and evil exists in God as well, close quote. There's a bit of Gnosticism in Toscano's writing when he argues that, quote, God, as the source of freedom, is the ultimate source of good and evil in the world. Like everything else in the universe, he goes on to observe, good and evil are a projection of the kingdom that is emerging from God, I close quote. Therefore, the job of reconciling God to evil and suffering in the world is reduced, cruelly, to a belief that the God of love is also the God of brutality and suffering. On Toscano's view, theodicy has no object and becomes a hollow pursuit, since God is the source and ultimate author of all that is good and pure, as well as all that is cruel and evil. It is not clear that a religiously venerable conception of deity is created under that set of beliefs. Consequently, the role of God as rescuer of stranded mortality is no longer available to the grieving parents. Because to Toscano, God is the effective cause of good and evil, of evil and suffering, on the view that evil is a necessary, philosophically necessary component to good. No argument appears in Toscano's writings to demonstrate the alleged necessity, the alleged connection between good and evil, though some hint of an aesthetic position is advanced to the extent that noticing the difference between good and evil is only possible if the pungency of suffering is punctuated by the sweet joy of goodness. However, it is not clear that this argument carries much strength, since a person can understand that the weather is clear without having ever endured a hurricane. But perhaps this is the clue. Toscano may be arguing as he does because he believes that God may wish humanity to notice that goodness comes from God and that good is relatively better than evil. But why this requires the mutilation of children is unclear. Any Mormon neo-Orthodox concessions to traditional Mormonism, if there be any, fuel the efforts of the apologists who struggle to maintain that Andrus and other neo-Orthodox Mormons aren't really arguing as they seem to be. This move is odd because it seems to imply that no one could possibly or reasonably believe as the neo-Orthodox seem to be arguing. I am not sure that Andrus or Bankhead, McKinley, Toscano, or others would want to make that concession. Once again, any reasonable reading of Andrus or Toscano or others strongly suggests that they intend to say what they do. Any ambivalence in their work to the extent that there is ambivalence, may simply demonstrate that they have not yet engineered the collapse of the last elements of traditional Mormon belief. However, the recurrent Mormon or Orthodox themes of God's sovereignty and remoteness from human experience and God's status as the metaphysical creator and preserver of reality carry with them enormous implications for believers in the household of faith. The ascriptions of great power to God lands the neo-Orthodox Mormon in the most significant philosophical trouble. The issue is simply outlined. Traditional ascriptions of absolute or very great power to God, who is also seen as being morally good and aware of every occurrence in the world, creates a serious conflict when the existence of suffering is considered. The poignancy of the conflict was recognized by Boethius when he lamented, "If there be a God, from whence proceed so many evils?" The issue has been stated another way by Peter Appleby. The existence of evil and suffering is irretrievably inconsistent with the existence of a God who is interpreted as possessing those miraculous powers found in traditional religious literature. The Mormon Neo-Orthodox emphasis on God's initial and continuing acts of creation, sounding in traditional Christian nomenclature, results in God's control over every element of the human experience. Such a theological system amounts to a restatement of the medieval Christian belief that God's continuing, used literally, God's continuing act of creation is necessary to the preservation of reality. Said another way, to the Neo-Orthodox thinker, God is a necessary and sufficient precedent and continuing condition to the existence of the world. Scriptures are often recited and arguments advanced to the effect that God is immediately aware of every element in the world, including the conditions of humanity. So strong is the appeal of a controlling deity that even those who occasionally argue against Neo-Orthodoxy's assessment of God's nature, like my friend Blake Osler, have fashioned a notion of integrated immanence to preserve God's direct and moment-by-moment involvement in the world. If we accept those arguments seriously, the precise configuration of reality is a function of the nature and action of God. Consequently, it is arguable that the Mormon Neo-Orthodox theologian cannot escape the conclusion that the general and particular affairs of the world and human beings reflect God's will, whether such conditions exist by God's benign inaction or choice. Toscano has probably sensed this and is boldly moved to embrace the idea that good and evil are a function of God's nature, to the extent that intermediate evil often accompanies good intentions and acts. Toscano attempts to extricate his position from moral absurdity by observing that God's professed goal to achieve the salvation and glorification of the human race may be worth the cost in otherwise unnecessary human suffering. Even Blake Osler occasionally argues in this fashion. However, in the context of a theology where the absolute power of God is asserted over and against the contingent status of human beings, Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy's response to the problem of evil is deeply troubling and ultimately unsatisfying. Either the Neo-Orthodox Mormons are inconsistently asserting that God did not have the power to make the world such that evil and human suffering did not have a teleological connection to good, or they are implicitly conceding that God is a deity of inconsistent moral sentiments. You see, if God had the power to separate the pursuit of moral good from the intermediate occurrence of unintended evil acts or events, and did not, then it is not clear that such a God is a venerable object of worship. On the other hand, if God did not have the power to disconnect evil events from good acts and intentions, then such a God does not have very much power, in which case the Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy position is not distinguishable from traditional Mormon finitism, at least in this regard. To the extent, then, either that God created the world or has dispositive control over it, God is responsible for the actual state of things. Therefore, the existence of moral and natural evil in a world under the direct control of an omnipotent or a very powerful deity involves God in a moral bramble patch from which escape is not possible. But even if the Neo-Orthodox assessment of God's nature is not coextensive with the outlines of traditional Christian theology, revisionist Mormonism still finds itself in trouble when the problem of evil is addressed. If God has virtually any dispositive control or power over human affairs, then the apparent inaction of God raises troubling moral dilemmas in the presence of ubiquitous evil. Power unused for good entails that the conclusion that the possible actor is not more than morally neutral, and certainly not morally good. The point is made clear by simile. If one had the power to blunt the murderous advance of the Chinese 27th Army move toward Tiananmen Square and fail to act when so empowered, then that person could properly be condemned for failing to prevent or at least stop that bloody rampage. There can be no argument that the power necessary to stop those troops isn't available. For if God created the world ex nihilo, or organized the world from raw materials, or is aware of events in and has dispositive control over the world, then fouling the motors of those Chinese tanks is not an insurmountable task. Ordinary moral discourse assesses moral blame for a person who permitted evil and suffering when that person had the power and access to have prevented that evil when the power to do so also existed. Also, the invocation of the free will defense is not available to Mormon Neo-Orthodox thinkers as an explanation for God's apparent inaction as they attempt to reconcile their God to the world of evil and suffering. The freedom of the communist troops to choose to murder those students is not compromised by the act of stopping the personnel carriers or causing those guns to misfire. As I have shown elsewhere, a person's freedom to choose is fulfilled at the moment the intent is selected, especially in the context of the orthodoxy, if that freedom is a function of God's efforts. The freedom of any or all human beings, whether or not that freedom is a function of God's creation, is not morally compromised if a murderous rampage is prevented once the intent to do so has been formed in the heart of the malefactor. If the free will defense were taken seriously, which I suggest in normal discourse it is not, moral discourse would include praise for those who did not intercede to prevent the murder of a child on the grounds that the sacred freedom of the malefactor would have otherwise been compromised. You don't hear that in moral discourse. Fortunately, moral behavior, practical moral behavior, does not take seriously what Mormon Orthodox doctrine entails and occasionally proclaims. We do not, for instance, morally excuse the inaction of a person on the ground that striking the shooting arm of a gun-wielding malefactor would once again impermissibly interfere with that person's freedom. As a psychological matter, the intramental formation of choice ordinarily precedes the attempt to act or the action following the intent. In this regard, we do not usually believe that a person's free will is compromised if a particular course of action is thwarted. Freedom of the will, for instance, is not destroyed if a person does not have money to purchase the newest sports car, or if an observant policeman interrupts the attempt to assassinate a political leader. More critically, most strains of Mormonism do not postulate that God can only assess an evildoer's moral liability if genocidal acts are permitted to occur. On these grounds, the free will defense of God's inaction evaporates, leaving the near-Orthodox believer to cast around for other arguments to reconcile God's power to a world filled with sadness and suffering. But the Mormon near-Orthodox proponents find themselves in even more trouble. The existence of a created freedom of the will in human beings is both logically absurd and provides no defense to assessing God's responsibility for the world. Though the near-Orthodox Mormon would not concede the point, their views also entail the conclusion that human freedom is chimeric and certainly ineffectual against a God who is seen to have absolute authority and power over the world, for the reason that the human will was created and, in any event, is subject to God's vetoing power. Unless human freedom proceeds upon the genuine and perceived basis of metaphysical autonomy, subsequent human action cannot be assessed as morally praiseworthy or blameworthy. And if human beings are only the creations of God, and since an absolute deity could have made human beings differently, if not morally perfect, the status of the world is a direct function of God's act of ex nihilo creation, rendering God morally responsible for the state of things. Therefore, in the context of absolutist metaphysics, holding persons morally responsible for their actions is a cruel and morally meaningless imposition on creatures whose essence and perceptions are no more than a reflection of God's creative or at least controlling acts. Moreover, if Mormon Neo-Orthodox thinkers believe that the freedom of the human soul is created and does not enjoy the metaphysical autonomy found in traditional Mormon beliefs, and is therefore subject to God's violative power, the Mormon Neo-Orthodox God is not fettered by the competing restraints of metaphysically self-existent beings. Similarly, there are no moral obstacles to prevent a powerful deity from stopping the carnage in China. Unless an argument is advanced to the effect that God has morally sufficient reasons to permit the continuation of the amount of evil that humanity actually suffers. Some argue that God's transcendent power must be maintained in order to preserve God as an adequate object of human worship. It is argued that since God must be able, at least at a minimum, to raise humanity from the dead, there must be some morally sufficient reason for God to permit evil, since God must surely have the power to prevent it. However, in my belief, there has never been a morally adequate showing that any conceivable purpose of God, conceived usually as the God of love, could excuse his inaction in the presence of evil. Additionally, the maintenance of the power of God in order to demonstrate that God is a proper object of worship elevates power at the expense of moral goodness. Plainly, revisionist Mormonism has placed itself in a morally indefensible position when the problem of evil is addressed. To the extent that the God of Neo-Orthodoxy is endowed with unrestrained and all-encompassing power, or at least enjoys such unfathomable authority as to suggest the presence of unlimited power, the existence of moral and natural evil calls into question the morality of that God. In the absence of definitive prophylactic or remedial measures at ubiquitous evil and pointless suffering, God is morally responsible for the universe as it now stands. Therefore, and critically, the morality of God is diminished in direct proportion as that God's power increases, or is asserted to increase, by Neo-Orthodoxy. Consequently, in the presence of the power to act, when measured against the failure to act, the God of the Neo-Orthodox Mormon can be fairly seen as an immoral tyrant, standing astride his creation, empowered to prevent and ameliorate the suffering of his creatures, but permitting their unspeakable agony. This specter is made worse by the recognition that those created creatures have no power to affect their circumstances, especially when measured against the power of God. This sort of God does not fit comfortably with the traditional Mormon image of loving but finite parents deeply involved in the lives of their children. However, the Neo-Orthodox view of God is inconsistent. Moreover, the Neo-Orthodox view of God is inconsistent with the belief that the moral goodness of God is a necessary condition to the defensible human worship of that deity. The specter of the Neo-Orthodox God cruelly withholding ameliorative power or failing to remedy evil and suffering does not assist a grieving parent who is trying to come to grips with the death of a child impaled by a soldier. No assembly of observations that the goal of soul-making explains the omnipresence of suffering or that God's power is necessary to the preservation of God as a proper object of worship or that evil is an unavoidable component to good can or should relieve the suffering of victims or their loved ones. The process of adequately dealing with suffering and evil is short-circuited, especially in the presence of an ongoing commitment to the worship of God, when that theology entails that God had the power to act to save the child from an untimely and brutal death, but didn't. Resentment and a hate-filled fist raised against God can be the only rational responses. It seems clear that a morally appropriate worship of God cannot flourish in such a poisoned field. Like traditional Christianity, Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy needs to choose between a powerful or a morally good God. You cannot have both. The God of love, not possessing ameliorative power to eliminate the suffering of humanity, is the powerful moral model for human action that an all-powerful deity, unmoved to action by the starvation of adults and children, but promising the eschatology of a cheery afterlife, can never be. With traditional Christianity, Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy is a morally callous faith because it cannot believe in tragedy. On this ground and others, Neo-Orthodoxy has failed to provide a logical or morally satisfying response to the problem of evil and suffering. paradoxically, in their move to enhance God's status in order to assure proper human deference, the proponents of neo-orthodoxy have created conditions which are implacably hostile to the creation and preservation of an interactive and value-laden worship of God. Though such a result is surely not the intent of those who, in McMurrin's immortal faith phrase, lust after the flesh pots of orthodoxy, the near-orthodox Mormon is directly responsible for the inevitable destruction of a value-laden and therefore meaningful religious attitude. The effect of neo-orthodoxy on suffering humanity is debilitating, as we've seen. Where an anxious dedication to the improvement of the human condition is so badly needed, the secular saint is greeted by a set of beliefs which both eviscerate the individual perception of worth and moral responsibility and reserves to God alone dispositive power over the world. In the presence of an omnipotent deity, but one not moved to save the children of humanity from pestilence and sorrow, a corrosive, self-restrained passivity is generated. There is no reason to develop a moral sense and a moral duty to act, since God is in charge. An evaporation of moral responsibility can be the only result, inevitably leading to more suffering and less moral commitment. On the other hand, some construction of traditional Mormon finitism provides a powerful moral model not available through the neo-orthodox faith. There is no religious shame in recognizing that God only has that degree of power not inconsistent with deity's role as the God of love, that the outcome of the world, or our individual salvation, might be in genuine jeopardy is an acceptable price to pay for the preservation of the morality of God with the concomitant commitment to moral action by human beings. Otherwise, we possibly prosper at a cost that chills the soul and denies to humanity any claim to moral achievement. The view of a God who shares with humanity metaphysical necessity, who sacrificed the only begotten to certain cruelty, who is not the author of laws but is subject to them, and who is relatively powerless to prevent human evil and suffering, is a proper moral model for human beings who struggle against meaningless and ubiquitous suffering and evil. The confluence of humanity and God, not their disjunction, fighting jointly the brutality of an uncreated world, carries with it great solace and moral power. Only through a belief that God and humanity are jointly engaged in a struggle to create a world free from coercion, denied opportunity, and suffering, can a morally defensible religious sentiment find its highest manifestation. Only here can the God of love prosper. Any other belief entails the debasement of the individual and the eventual death of God. Thank you.
The title of my paper isn't intended to indicate that none of us can come up with good original ways of sinning anymore. I suspect there are lots of them. I titled it that way because I rather suspect that Dan Rector is going to get up here in a few moments and tell you, I know they use all the words, but they really don't mean them. He's going to tell you that when they use words we all use, they mean something drastically different, and it's up to us to guess what they have to mean, but it won't be apparent from what they have to say. In any case, I suspect that nothing defines Mormon neo-orthodoxy more closely than the adoption of the view that humans are somehow vitiated before they ever make a choice. And that's what I mean by the notion of original sin. I'm going to distinguish some notions of original sin, though. The first notion of original sin is that was held by Ambrose. Ambrose is a pretty good guy. He taught Augustine just about everything he knew. He held the view that as a result of the fall, all humans share from birth an inherently evil nature, which inevitably leads to actual sins. On this view, persons are not punished for their sinfulness, a state of being which they have inherited from Adam. They're only punished for their own actual sins. I'll contrast that view with the notion of original sin that was promulgated by Augustine, which was really a complex of interrelated ideas. Augustine was the very first to use the term original sin itself in his early work De Diversis Questionibus ad Cypriacunum. And if you haven't read it, you ought to. I don't know if it's been translated, actually. Augustine's doctrine of original sin consists of essentially four ideas. First, all persons were seminally present in Adam and willed in Adam to depart from original finite perfection by rebelling against God as a result of pride. That is, persons were somehow present in Adam's sperm. The second notion is that persons are not guilty for Adam's sin, but they are guilty for original sin because they directly willed in Adam the sin that Adam committed. They existed in some sense in Adam, so that they actually willed what happened. Third, man's nature is inherently depraved, corrupt, and evil as a result of the fall. Fourth, as a result of the evil inherent in human nature, it is impossible for humans to will or do anything good. Persons have lost the ability to avoid sin and act rightly, though they are free in the sense that they can do as they desire. That is, they can will evil in accordance with their evil nature. The doctrine of original sin is defined essentially as I defined it before. You've been vitiated before anything you've ever chosen. The minute you usher forth from the womb, and if you're a good Catholic, from the moment of conception, there's something wrong with you. Not for any act of yours, but it's just a fact about you. Though the so-called Mormon Neo-Orthodox theologians that I review here hold to some notion of original sin, they have not clarified in their writings whether this inherently evil nature is itself a sin for which we are guilty and deserving of punishment, as in Lutheran and Calvinistic theology, or whether humans are deemed to be guilty only for their own evil acts which inevitably result from this evil nature, as Ambrose maintained, or some third position. I'm going to assert just categorically here that their notions are more like a greased pig than anything you're going to find in a book. They're hard to get a hold of. But I will argue that either notion of original sin involves certain theological and philosophical difficulties. The first person I'd like to analyze then, the views of Donald Olson, which seem to me to be very similar to the Augustinian doctrine that we are guilty of Adam's sin and deserve punishment prior to any free act or choice. Indeed, it seems that in Olson's view, there is no morally significant agency prior to regeneration of the human will by grace. Regeneration is something wonderful that happens by grace. You need to understand the notion of regeneration. It's being born again in other nomenclature. Olson writes this way, "In at least one way, the person under sin is not free. The bonds of justice prevent him from obtaining forgiveness of sin, righteousness, acceptable works, and eternal life. Not recognizing his innate bondage, man has vainly attempted to break the grip of justice and create a relationship with God through systems of obedience to law, ritual, mysticism, and good works." Olson appears to assume the view that all persons are deserving of punishment prior to regenerating grace, for they are under the condemnation of, quote, justice, unquote. However, he does not explain what it is that persons have done for which they could be guilty, or how it is that persons can be justly punished when they have not done any evil acts freely. He asserts that persons are in bondage to sin, a phraseology which suggests immediately to me that he's imbibed a good deal of either Lutheran or Augustinian thought. Like Augustine and Luther, Olson believes that persons are bound to an inherently evil nature, which renders them incapable of doing anything good, and which can be overcome only by God's deciding to move the will, irresistibly, you see, but to grace and onward to salvation. Olson continues, "Not only does justification come by grace through this process of salvation, but even the ability and motivation to have faith, repent, and be baptized, and receive the Holy Ghost must come by grace. Furthermore, Paul even asserts that the carnal man cannot repent unless God wills it." He doesn't give me a citation to Paul here, and I've been looking for it devilishly, but it's just not there. "Because the carnally minded cannot make themselves subject to the laws of God, they are unable to repent unless God grants them the ability." The notion is, if God don't do it, it don't get done. Olson's view then entails all of the problems with the Augustinian doctrine of original sin. Augustine developed his view of original sin based upon a faulty translation of Romans 5:12. With the prior Greek thought, and why Augustine is almost an entire new chapter in Christian thought. But Augustine read the Latin translation, which in this way. He read it to mean, "in whom, in quo, all sinned." Augustine read into this text that in the, quote, misdirected choice of that one man, all sinned in him, end quote, since all were that one man, from whom, on that account, they all severally derived original sin. That's in De Nuptialia Concupiscence. Augustine accepted the belief that our souls existed similarly in Adam, a view known as traducianism, which developed in opposition to Origen's view of preexistence of souls. Augustine could thus consistently assert that we are not guilty merely for Adam's sin, but only for our own sins, which we willed in Adam. You see, we existed there and we willed it. So you're not guilty for what Adam did, you're guilty for what you did. Thus, quite paradoxically, I suppose, Augustine could affirm our article of faith. We're punished only for what we do and not for what Adam did. But Olson can't consistently affirm our article of faith, that we are not guilty for Adam's sin, but for our own, unless he, like Augustine, rejects the Mormon notion of preexistence of souls and accepts a thoroughly untenable notion that we were literally present, seminally, or somehow else in Adam, and willed with him in his will, in his volition, to do what he did. Olson must accept the Reformation doctrine taught by Luther that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin and are thus culpable for an act which was not within our control. He appears to accept the view that we are guilty for what somebody else did, Adam. I reject Olson's view because I accept this fundamental principle, principle one. A person cannot be guilty of something in a sense that merits punishment or anything else unless it springs from his own will and desires. I also find Olson's view unacceptable because it implicitly, if not explicitly, rejects the notion of morally significant free will in the salvation of humans. You see, to suffer from a depraved nature meant for Augustine that man was not free to will anything good prior to regeneration. Prior to Augustine, all Christians maintained that free will meant the persons could choose among good and evil, as Elaine Pagels has demonstrated in her Adam, Eve, and the Serpent. The Greek fathers unanimously held that man was neither good nor evil by nature, but capable of both, depending on the types of choices that they made. For Augustine, persons are bound to act in accordance with their evil natures. Persons are not free to do anything good. Augustine could consistently hold this view because he had redefined free will to mean that a person can do as she desires if she can desire to do only evil. However, I doubt that this notion allows any sense of morally significant free will, for persons can never desire to do otherwise in the sense required of a genuine choice between good and evil. Indeed, here we have to go to a notion of irresistible grace. Why? Because if you're evil and God acts upon you, and if you're evil, you're just going to reject what God gives you. Because you're evil, darn it. Therefore, God has to act upon you irresistibly to convince you that you're not evil. And therefore, God makes the decision that you are going to accept his grace. God gives you the grace to save you, and the grace saves you. And it has nothing to do with what you've ever chosen, willed, or done. Now, it doesn't take much to derive a notion of grace alone from that, and that's exactly where it came from. Now, several doctrines logically follow from this view. Augustine reasoned that persons cannot accept God's saving grace by an act of free will because they are bound by their inherently evil nature. Therefore, God must initiate the decision to save individuals by bestowing prevenient grace. Individual free will has nothing to do with salvation in such a system. Grace alone, sola gratia, accounts for salvation. Augustine also held that the grace had to be irresistible. Hence, Augustine concluded that God alone decided which persons he would move to salvation by irresistible grace and those he would leave to damnation. He taught that God decreed from all eternity those who are predestined to salvation. Augustine argued that God need not want to save everyone because all deserve to be damned in virtue of their original guilt. And it was an act of sheer grace that led him to predestine some, but not all, to eternal life. The doctrine of reprobation thus logically followed from Augustine's notion of original sin. Olson's view of man's carnal nature and culpability prior to any free choice also entails these Augustinian doctrines. He expressly adopts the notions of salvation by grace alone and prevenient grace, and implicitly the doctrines of irresistible grace, predestination, and reprobation, reprehensible doctrines all. However, does it not clearly follow from these views that God alone is responsible for who is saved and who is damned? Does it not follow that God is guilty for not having decided to save everyone? I would. In short, does it not follow that God is really quite evil? Doctrinal positions are not like horse-drawn carts that one can get off when the ride gets rough. I'm sorry, but you get on this cart, you're in for the duration. Olson may not accept such views by name, but they are entailed in his views, just as they are entailed in Augustine's views. Such a God ought not be worshipped for having saved some persons from a mess that he put them in the first place. Rather, God ought to be indicted for his failure to save all persons. Such a God must be responsibility for all moral evils, for such a God could irresistibly turn the will of human beings to do good whenever he pleased, consistent with any idea of free will that they espouse. Olson's God thus succumbs to the problem of evil and to the reprehensible doctrines of irresistible grace, salvation by grace alone, reprobation and predestination. And remember, Mormonism rejected these doctrines in the first place, and now you know why. Now, I'd like to go to a different notion. Unlike other neo-Orthodox theologians, Janice Allred gives rational arguments to support her views of original sin. That is, she doesn't simply read the scriptures, find out that it's there, and accept it. Her view of original sin appears to be closer to the Ambrosian notion, although at times she inadvertently slips back into the Augustinian notion of guilt for evil nature rather than evil acts arising from that nature. She begins by observing that a doctrine of original sin explains the universal need for redemption and, quote, the universality of sin, unquote. That's the key to her thought. Though she does not argue that a need for redemption is superfluous without some plight such as original sin, such an argument is implicable in her assertion that, quote, without a clear understanding of a problem, the solution cannot be appreciated, unquote. However, there's no reason to believe that the doctrine of redemption requires a notion of original sin. It is important to distinguish three propositions. One, because of Adam's sin, we are subject to death. Two, because of Adam's sin, we are subject to temptation and corruptible. And three, because of Adam's sin, we are guilty and deserve punishment. The first two propositions are clearly scriptural and are, in my mind, sufficient to explain the doctrine of redemption, even if the fall is understood, as I understand it, to be metaphorical. Christ saves us from spiritual death and alienation from God. He also delivers us from our sins to the extent we make wrong choices for which we freely repent. Further, Christ delivers us from physical death. Salvation from such spiritual and physical death constitutes Christ's redemption of both Pauline and Mormon thought. There's no need to postulate that we're guilty for some other person's acts or inherently evil prior to any decisions made by us to make sense of Christ's redemption. Allred correctly argues, in my view, that the notion of eternal intelligence in Mormonism does not entail that man's nature is inherently good. Neither does it mean that persons do not suffer any consequences from the fall. However, the notion of preexistence does mean, understood, I think, in the classical sense, that man was once in the presence of God and free prior to coming into mortality. The implications is that we are inherently free. Humans are stuck with their freedom as a part of their nature. It also means, by the way, that traducianism is not true. Augustine's explanation of original sin can't be adopted by Mormons. However, Allred is more sophisticated than other neo-Orthodox theologians who simply accept that we have inherited an evil nature from Adam. She does not assert that we are guilty of Adam's sin, or even that we all suffer from an inherently evil nature. She assumes, however, that it is inevitable that persons will sin as a result of Adam's sin. She believes that the inevitability of sin must be explained, for the scriptures teach that we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's in Romans 3 and 23. And while I agree that all may fall short of God's glory, I think Paul overstates the situation when he says that we've all sinned. Little children, for example, are not capable of sinning according to Mormon doctrine, and Jesus of Nazareth, though capable, simply did not sin. However, Allred asserts that the explanation for, quote, the universality of sin, unquote, is a doctrine of original sin, which she thinks Mormonism ought to adopt. There are two crucial equivocations at this point in her argument. Her assertion that sin is inevitable for all persons can be understood in at least one of two ways. This is an important distinction. One, on every occasion where persons could sin, it is inevitable that they will sin. Or two, it is inevitable that all persons will commit sin on at least one occasion, though not inevitable on all occasions where a person could sin. The first position is, in fact, the Augustinian notion of human depravity. It asserts that persons must always choose evil and are not free to choose good. If Allred intends this first position as what she means by sin, then she denies that persons are able to choose between good and evil as stated in Mormon scripture. However, I suspect that Allred intends inevitability of sin in the second sense. However, when understood in this sense, the principle entails that sin is not logically inevitable. If it is logically possible that a person choose right on one occasion, then it is logically possible that a person choose right on every occasion. Even if a person has a strong propensity to choose evil, if it is possible in every instance that person chooses rightly, then sin is not logically inevitable. It may be highly improbable that a person always chooses rightly given a strong propensity to do evil, but evil is not inevitable. If sin is left up to human free decision, where free decision means power to choose good as well as evil, then sin is not inevitable in the sense that Allred intends it. I thus find her notion of inevitability to be incoherent. Now, I'm going to exclude from that occasions when it may be inevitable that we sin. I'm simply going to say that we don't sin, because if it's inevitable, then we're not free, and if we're not free, then we don't sin. End of argument. However, Allred anticipates this response and argues that sin is inevitable on at least some occasions because God ensures that persons will sin by giving conflicting commandments. Allred's first argument brings us to a second equivocation. What does she mean by sin? For purposes of this argument, sin is not an inherited status, but a violation of God's commandments. Allred claims that God presented Adam with two commandments, quote, and it was logically impossible for him to keep both of them, unquote. Adam could either take the forbidden fruit and observe the commandment to multiply and replenish the earth, or in the alternative, Adam could observe the commandment not to eat the fruit and violate the commandment to replenish the earth. He didn't have any other choice. I see four problems with this assertion. First, Allred misunderstands the basic thrust of the Adamic myth both in the Book of Mormon and the Book of Moses. The point is that Adam and Eve did not know good from evil until after they had taken the forbidden fruit. They could not sin until after they had knowledge of good and evil, but they gained the knowledge of good and evil only after partaking of the forbidden fruit. It follows that in the Book of Mormon, the act of eating the fruit was not considered a sin, but merely a transgression, and it's always so called. A violation of a commandment for which they were not morally culpable, but they did not because they did not have the knowledge of good and evil requisite to committing sin. The point is that Adam and Eve fell from the presence of God, but they didn't do the wrong thing, they did the right thing. They observed God's commandment as much as they broke it, and by doing so, they opened up opportunities for growth through free choices that were not previously available to them. Put simply, Adam and Eve did not sin because they did not yet have the knowledge of good and evil. This leads me to a second principle, which I accept and based upon which I reject any notion of original sin. That is, this second principle. Persons are not culpable for an act in the sense that they could be punished for it unless they are capable of discerning the difference between good and evil. My second problem with Allred's argument is that it is impossible for a person to be culpable for choosing an evil if the only two options are both evil. If I can choose among only two options and both alternatives are evil, and if I must choose, then I'm not responsible for the evil choice because it is simply necessitated that I will choose evil. The Book of Mormon views an option between good and evil as a necessary prerequisite to moral freedom and moral responsibility. Allred suggests that, quote, the classic example of this conflict between commandments, unquote, involves obeying a commandment to obey, quote, legitimate authority, unquote. I suppose somebody like a Mormon bishop. And that authority commands us to do something wrong. But I find Allred's supposed moral dilemma on this issue to be a false dilemma. Indeed, I find it reprehensible that Allred sees it as a dilemma at all. Obedience to authority was not a legitimate defense for those Germans who sent Jews to their death at Auschwitz. If Brigham Young had commanded the Mormon settlers to massacre the Missourians at Mountain Meadows, would that somehow have made the massacre permissible? Absolutely not. Third, Allred's first argument does not entail the universality of sin, for it reaches only those capable of breaching God's commandments. Remember, that's how she's defined sin, at least for this purpose. I suggest that young children who, like Adam and Eve, do not appreciate the difference between good and evil are incapable of violating God's commandments in any sense that would make them culpable for such a violation. As Mormon said, little children are, quote, not capable of committing sin, unquote. What of the three-day-old child who does no more than attend to bodily functions, and that quite unconsciously? How could such a person be confronted with a conflict in commandments? I don't think they can. Fourth, Allred's argument makes God responsible for human sin. This implication ought to be avoided at all costs because it severely compromises God's goodness. Strangely, Allred attempts to meet this objection by simply admitting that it's a problem for her position, as if two wrongs could make a right. Allred observes, quote, does it seem unjust of God to have placed man in a situation where he would inevitably sin no matter what he chose? Yes, it does, and this aspect of the fall must be faced, unquote. So why doesn't Allred face it? The problem of evil must be squarely faced by all those who assert the sin is inevitable, but they seldom squarely confront the implications. The option granted to Adam and Eve was a choice between two goods, remaining in God's presence or progressing by confronting opposition, not a choice between two evils. In an attempt to mitigate the problem of evil entailed in her notion of inevitable sin, Allred queries, quote, weren't Adam and Eve following God's will and affecting God's plan? And how can it be a sin to follow God's will, unquote? Allred doesn't answer these questions, but it's obvious that she regards Adam's act as a sin only because they had to go contrary to God's will in the first place. The simple answer is that it was not a sin, given the Mormon view of the fall. Allred also asks, quote, if God wanted us to come to a world where sin is inevitable, then does he want us to sin too, unquote? She doesn't answer this question either, although the answer is obviously yes from her point of view. She attempts to sidestep the problem by observing that God is willing to, quote, bear the responsibility for our sins, unquote. Somehow we're supposed to forgive God for forcing us to sin because he is evil too. Her response just doesn't work, in my opinion. Allred offers a second argument to support her thesis that sin is inevitable. How am I doing on time? All right. No questions. She claims that because of limitations in, quote, power and knowledge, unquote, sin is inevitable. Unless Allred somehow deems limitations in and of themselves to be sinful, I do not see how her conclusion follows from her observation. Indeed, precisely the opposite seems to me to be true. To the extent we lack power to do what is right, or knowledge to know what is right, to that extent we are not responsible if we do not do what is right. Allred argues that our finitude also makes us egocentric, quote, limited to someone's feelings, thoughts, desires, and wills, being able to act only on one's own motives, and being naturally disposed to favor oneself and to regard oneself as most important, end quote. Except for regarding only one's own interest, I fail to see how it is wrong to be limited to one's own feelings, thoughts, desires, so on. It's a practical truth that we are so limited, and being born again or regenerated by the Spirit doesn't change any of that. However, the argument that all persons except regenerated Christians always think of only themselves is simply not true. Allred's final argument was the starting point for Augustine, the solidarity of mankind. She argues that Adam and Eve's excuses for their choices, blaming others, may be seen, quote, as the beginning of the reprehensible universal tendency to palm off guilt onto others, to dishonestly refuse to accept the responsibility for personal sin, unquote. However, her observations hardly show that all have the tendency to dishonestly refuse to accept responsibility for personal sin. In particular, it assumes that all have personal sins to excuse and thus begs the question. Further, how many three-day-old babies have offered such excuses? I'll bet none. And that's the whole point of original sin. We aren't born that way. We get that way because we make free choices. Finally, Allred was honest enough to confront two major problems for her notion of original sin. She recognizes that in Mormon thought, little children are not capable of sinning because they do not appreciate the difference between good and evil. The Book of Mormon describes Adam and Eve in the garden prior to having their eyes open to good and evil in the same terms as little children. Both are deemed, quote, innocent, unquote. Allred accepts this view, but claims that those who teach that baptism is necessary for little children are correct in thinking that little children stand in need of mercy, but wrong about how that mercy is bestowed. Yet does not the fact that little children are incapable of sinning strongly contradict her thesis that all have sinned because sin is inevitable? Here, Allred seems to treat sin as a state rather than the effects of an inherited evil nature. She seems to think the persons have inherited a sinful nature, which is itself a sin, for which we somehow should be punished or suffer some consequences. Allred also admits that the fact that Christ shared fully in our human condition and yet was without sin constitutes a major problem for her view. She suggests, quote, that, quote, resolution of this theological problem lies in careful consideration of Christ's relationship to the law, unquote. However, she doesn't say how this problem is resolved by considering Christ's relationship to the law. Perhaps she claims that since Christ is the author of the law, he is not bound by moral laws. Given her view that sin consists not in an evil nature per se, but only in violation of God's will, it would seem that whatever Christ willed had to be in accordance with God's will by definition. Yet if Christ willed, God forbid, to have all of the babies in Palestine killed, would this mere willing make it right? I think it's obvious not. It seems clear that if Christ could not possibly sin, then there is nothing praiseworthy in his not having sinned. The reality is that Christ merits our praise and worship precisely because he could have sinned, but he did not, because he's a good person. Now I'm going to leave off here. I would like to go on and criticize Paul Toscano's views, but time doesn't allow. He's got some good views to be criticized, and I want to emphasize one thing. I've taken up these views not because the people who have these views are schlocks, not because they're traitors to the Mormon cause, but because they're brilliant, they're effective, they're persuasive, and because I think that I disagree with them. I think that their views ought to be respected. I've given some of the reasons why I disagree. I think that we ought to have an open and honest dialogue and listen to what they have to say. That's all I have to say. Okay, I'm going to do some cutting here. I do hope to have some time for questions, actually. I think that Mark Gustafson's paper is mostly a catalog of dirty tricks. And I'm just going to kind of catalog them because that's all I have time to do. It starts out with an appeal to authority by claiming that Joseph Smith's view of Joseph Smith's theology is essentially the same as his. And I think that's been thoroughly refuted by Tom Alexander's work, which showed that the progressive Mormonism goes back to Talmage, Widtsoe, and Roberts, who reworked Joseph Smith's thinking to be in line with the ideas of their own day. The next problem is the creative use of labels that Mark uses. He calls what he believes in traditional Mormonism, whereas Neo-Orthodoxy, aside from the fact that the term itself is awkward, is also revisionist and heretical. And I think that that's not only unfair, but once again, I think it's historically inaccurate. because traditional Mormonism, as he defines it, is only traditional for people who grew up in the first half of the 20th century. It certainly is not the theology of Joseph Smith, etc. Although some of it, I think it's unfair. Okay, let me. Mark's real argument is about theodicy. There are really two parts to this. First part is that God, according to Mormon New Orthodoxy, created us ex nihilo, the whole universe ex nihilo, which in his paper he doesn't give any support for, but in the other version of the paper where he tries to support it, he fails miserably. The idea of ex nihilo creation is not a Mormon New Orthodox idea in any way, shape, or form, as far as I can tell. The second problem of theodicy is a more serious problem, and I think we ought to own up to that, and that is if God exercises continuing control or influence over the world, then we still have a problem with theodicy, and I agree. I think that it's a serious problem. I don't have a real good solution to it, except to say that Mark's argument about theodicy, like his argument about free will, which just has pretty much come out of the air, he doesn't give any sources for that either. I've never heard a Mormon New Orthodox make any of the arguments that you're refuting about free will. Maybe you're refuting Blake Osler there. But I think that it is a problem. I think that if Mormon Neo-Orthodox or Neo-Orthodox Mormons believe in a God that intervenes in the lives of his children, it's not because we picked up the idea in one of our excursions to the flesh pots of Christian Orthodoxy. We got it because we're Mormons. And Mormonism is shot through with the idea of God getting involved with his people. Okay, he delivers gold plates. He shows up personally to answer prayers in the woods. He sends angels to restore power and authority and organize his church. He stretches out his hand to gather scattered Israel, and he continually pours down knowledge, gifts, blessings, etc. So if there is a traditional Mormonism, I think this is it. Okay, the idea that God is involved once again, the heavens are open, and God is getting involved once again with his people, and that's the Mormonism that Mark Gustafson has a big problem with. I think he's attacking traditional Mormonism in this sense, in the guise of going after those neo-Orthodox bad guys. So let me I also wanted to make a point quickly that Sterling McMurrin who I think is the most effective popularizer of progressive Mormonism in the late 20th century, pretty much disagrees with this idea of Mark's notion of finitism, because McMurrin believes that we ought to have God just finite enough so that God can escape the problem of evil, whereas I believe that Mark Gustafson's extreme finitism is pretty unacceptable to most anybody who believes in a God. I suppose a question that Mark's going to have to answer is not only how can this God of extreme finitism be a proper fitting subject of worship, but in what sense can he be considered a God? He's not a God. I mean, he's certainly not as powerful as those of us here in this room. I mean, we could help little old ladies across the street. We could answer a midnight phone call for help. But God can't do any of those things, according to Mark Gustafson. So I'm going to go on to Blake Osler. I'm going to argue that neither Blake Osler's definition of original sin nor his fundamental principles, there are two, justifying the punishment of sin, applied to the neo-Orthodox writers that he quotes. Blake's definition has three main ideas. The first is that humans possess a congenitally evil nature. The second is that that nature results from the fall of Adam. And the third is that our evil nature will inevitably bring about evil acts unless humans are regenerated. I would define these points as follows, or redefine. Although Mormon scriptures do refer to human beings as having an evil nature, I don't think many current Mormon New Orthodox writers would choose to put it in those terms. According to Mormon New Orthodox view, we don't start out evil, but we do all start out selfish. Babies view themselves at the center of the universe. And while this kind of self-centeredness is not entirely unbecoming at their age, it gets less cute and less excusable over time. It's a condition that children should grow out of. If they don't, it will become the cause of no end of trouble and real personal evil. So this concept is very different from the popular idea in progressive Mormonism. By the way, I use progressive Mormonism instead of traditional Mormonism so that it's not the value-laden term. I think it's a very good term to use for describing the views that Mark and Blake hold and that were developed by Talmage Whitsoe and Roberts. And that's I get the term from Tom Alexander. This concept is very different from the popular idea in progressive Mormonism, which sees our starting point as embryonic perfection and which views exaltation as a process of making the most of what we already are. According to Neo-Orthodoxy, we need to overcome our original egocentricity, become more than we ever were, and we need God's grace to do it. The second point of Blake's definition of original sin is that this condition results from the fall of Adam. While some Mormon Neo-Orthodox writers would fault Adam for the conditions of this lone and dreary natural world in which we live, all would agree that the fundamentals of human personality, including its flaws, are uncreated. Neither Adam, nor God, nor we can be blamed for this. However, these flaws, which are inherent in our character, and which may not have been apparent in the premortal environment, become obvious very quickly in the high-stress environment of mortality. What I'm saying is that we have certain flaws, we have certain limitations, and that these are co-eternal with us. Incidentally, contrary to what Blake implies, it is not necessary to believe in a literal Adam and Eve to hold this view of original sin. Without attempting to explain why, one can simply observe that the natural world, societal structures, and the human heart are all flawed. This is in contrast to the progressive Mormon notion that maintains a naive optimism about human nature in the face of pervasive human, social, and natural evil. The third part of Blake's definition, that evil acts invariably result unless humans are regenerated through Christ's atonement, seems to be harking back to the Augustinian notion that sin is a stain on the soul that's removed by baptism. Mormon Neo-Orthodox writers do not suggest, as Blake asserts, that the atonement does away with the human propensity for sinfulness. Regeneration is the means by which we are forgiven for our sins and by which we begin to outgrow the egocentricity which got us into trouble in the first place. But it does not keep us from sinning. Blake is right, however, in implying that Neo-Orthodox concept of atonement is much more of a positive force on us than the progressive notion which views the atonement simply as God's counterbalance to the forces of evil, which then leaves us in a neutral position to work out our own eternal destiny through the countless individual choices we make. I think I've borrowed from some of your terminology on that, Carla. With these clarifications in mind, I would redefine the Mormon Neo-Orthodox notion of original sin this way. And this is my construction of it. Original sin is those characteristics inherent in the natural world, in social systems, and in the human heart, which, when cut off from the presence of God, operate together to produce the evil that we observe in the world. These factors might include limitations of natural resources, human egocentricity, limitations of human power and knowledge, etc. Of course, these characteristics are not evil in and of themselves, but they can combine with our inherent free will to produce appalling results. This definition, by the way, is very similar to the description of original sin which we find in modern critical Protestant and Catholic discourse. With the exception that for Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy, these characteristics are not created but are metaphysically necessary to the nature of things. The problem with humans is that given these conditions and limitations, we lack the spiritual and ethical strength to avoid a life which is nasty, poor, brutish, solitary, and short. This is original sin. It's original because it is a given in the world as we encounter it. It's sin because of the horrific evil that flows from it.
This is much different from the understanding of sin that Blake Osler discusses. For Blake, sin is an act which deserves punishment. This idea, which draws more from criminal law than from Mormon doctrine, is reflected in his two fundamental principles. One, that a person cannot commit a sin unless it springs from his own will and desires. And two, unless that person is capable of discerning between good and evil. But according to Mormon neo-orthodoxy, no one is punished because of original sin except to the extent that we all suffer its natural consequences. Physical and emotional illness, estrangement from God, alienation from other human beings, and the knowledge of guilt and shame. These are things that naturally flow, but these are not things that God engineers to punish us because of our inherent limitations. Blake's argument seems to be that sin by definition merits punishment, and since original sin does not merit punishment, then it cannot exist. I concede that there is a legitimate argument about whether or not this condition ought to be called original sin. But there can be no argument as to whether this condition exists. Blake is wrong in assuming that Mormon Neo-Orthodox writers believe that God wants to punish us for original sin. As I understand it, not only are we not punished for original sin, but according to Section 76, we are not punished for our actual personal sins either. The inheritance of varying open-ended kingdoms of glory is Joseph Smith's alternative to the punishment system that Blake is trying to force us into. As I understand it, the basis by which we are judged and receive our inheritance in those kingdoms is not on whether we have original sin or on our personal sins, but rather on how we choose to deal with original sin. The existence of original sin puts each of us into a position where we are forced to make a free choice between three options, as I see it. And our assignment to those kingdoms is based on what choice we make. The telestial way of dealing with original sin would be to indulge our inherent weaknesses and faults to their basis level and become a menace to society and a genuine threat to those around us. A more respectable alternative, the choice of the good people of the world, is to deny the inherent nature of the weakness and attempt instead to manage our behavior according to the norms of society. This, according to Section 76, is where the terrestrial person's way of dealing with the problem of original sin. In other words, we have certain limitations, but we deny them. We try to manage our behavior according to law or whatever norms may exist. This also appears to be the approach advocated by progressive Mormons of dealing with our limitations and fault. The third alternative is to acknowledge the futility of that effort and rely instead upon a higher power to overcome our weaknesses. This, according to my reading of Section 76, is the celestial response to original sin. From this perspective, one can see why the doctrine of original sin is so important. It is the acceptance of that doctrine, the acknowledgement that our weaknesses and failures are not superficial, but are fundamental to our character, that persuades us to abandon the arrogance and denial of the terrestrial approach, and to humbly accept the healing which comes from God. Now I want to give my own reaction to Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy. I believe that Blake and Mark have fundamentally misunderstood Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy. This is partially because Mark and Blake have not tried to understand Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy, but to kill it. They have not considered that the rise of Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy might be in response to some real inadequacies in popular progressive Mormonism, or as a needed corrective to certain faults or weaknesses in their own theology, a possibility which it is never wise to overlook. This oversight is unfortunate because Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy indirectly benefits even those who will never be attracted to it. There are several ways in which we're all benefited by Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy, be we progressive or otherwise. Let me list some. One, Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy increases the theological pluralism in Mormonism and thus helps to make room for other theological minorities to find a degree of acceptance. This should be of particular value to people like Mark and Blake, who each hold minority views of their own. Number two, because Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy is a Christian theology, it makes a place within Mormonism for those who identify themselves first and foremost as Christians, and secondarily, perhaps, as Mormons. It potentially provides an alternative not only for those religious conservatives who might otherwise be tempted to become ex-Mormons for Jesus, but it also is a safe haven for religious liberals who might otherwise jump off the other end of the ship the way that participants in the Episcopal-sponsored St. Chad Society have. We cannot with impunity bid good riddance to those for whom modern Mormonism feels too shallow, too barren, too facile, too sterile. Many deeply religious people are not satisfied by the neat way progressive Mormonism resolves the paradoxes and mysteries that have historically given Christianity much of its compelling power. The exodus of these spiritually sensitive Mormons is every bit as serious as the brain drain we are also experiencing as intellectuals leave the church. Number three, another kind of side benefit from Mormon New Orthodoxy. Because it sees Mormonism as part of the larger Christian tradition rather than something over against it, Mormon New Orthodoxy is opening doors to dialogue with others in the larger tradition. Not only are we less inclined to label as apostate the great Christian thinkers of history, but there's also an openness to Christian theologians who are addressing the issues of our own day. There is a smugness about the progressive attitude that emphasizes the, quote, unique contributions of Mormonism, as if there was not also truth in the ideas that were de-emphasized and even rejected as Mormon theology developed. Another benefit to all of us from Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy. The re-emphasis of some of those ideas and doctrines that have been out of favor in popular Mormonism for some time illustrates another blessing Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy provides to the rest of Mormondom. It mitigates the pernicious tendency we've had to effectively decanonize any scripture or teaching that is not being emphasized currently by the church leadership. This misapplication of the idea of progressive revelation frequently amounts to a kind of tyranny of the most recent General Conference, where earlier teachings and revelations are automatically superseded by later ones. The effect of this is to destroy the ability of ancient and modern scripture to speak to new problems or to act as a check on the church's current position. The simple-minded evolutionary paradigm, which reduces authoritative scripture either to the Nauvoo period, very narrowly, or to the statements of the living prophet, is a very dangerous trend in current Mormonism, in my view. I like the idea of having a large and contradictory body of scripture, which can continually challenge itself and us. Our canon should be as complex and contradictory as human experience itself, so that it can speak authentically to the full variety of that experience. For example, the optimism expressed in King Follett about human potential deserves, in my view, to receive full status in our canon. I think we ought to canonize the King Follett sermon. It powerfully conveys the glimpse of divinity we all feel at times. There are other times, darker times, when the natural man is an enemy to God's scriptures describe our experience much more truthfully. We need both ideas and many more to capture the complexity of the human spirit. Progressive Mormonism alone has not been large enough to appreciate the full paradoxical human character. It's been too committed to optimism. Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy gives ear to a broader spectrum of scriptural voices, and the whole church is benefited by the polyphony. There are weaknesses in Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy, to be sure. Mark and Blake have rightly pointed out inconsistencies between the various Neo-Orthodox writers. I believe this is because each is searching for ways to describe his or her own religious experience and is not committed to a single way of expressing it. That's the grease pig part of it. Theology, especially Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy, is built upon experience, not on axioms. As such, it is not a logically seamless garment. Both Mark and Blake are philosophers at heart, and it seems to me that philosophers tend to view theology as a poor second cousin because it isn't as airtight. Mormon Neo-Orthodox lack of systematic development is a weakness, which I hope will be remedied through processes like the one in which we are now engaged. In this way, Blake and Mark have done a service to the very ideas which they oppose. An effective Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy, which can be seen as either good or bad, depending on your perspective, is the radicalizing tendency which grows out of the personal experience of grace, which is the fountainhead of Mormon Neo-Orthodox theology. By its very nature, the idea of grace has a liberating effect on those who have felt burdened by the demands of religion. In Mormon culture, this effect is magnified because once a person comes to realize that her most fundamental religious experience is not shared or understood, apparently, even by many general authorities, it can lead her to become very independent, concluding that if she is going to disagree with the brethren on this most fundamental issue, then she might just as well follow her own intuitions on other points as well. Well, I'm not saying whether that's an advantage or a disadvantage of Mormon New Orthodoxy, but I think it's a tendency that happens. I believe that Mormon New Orthodoxy has a more accurate view than progressive Mormonism of human history and human nature. It is not fatalistic, in spite of how it's caricatured by progressives sometimes, about human potential. It's very optimistic about human potential. But it doesn't view us all as Saturday's warriors either. Mormon New Orthodoxy's healthy skepticism demands checks and balances on anyone with power, because it is the nature and disposition of almost everyone to exercise unrighteous dominion. Just try to fit that statement by Joseph Smith into your view of him as the father of progressive Mormonism. Allow me to mention a few additional strengths which I see in Mormon New Orthodoxy. There are several insidious ideas current in popular Mormon theology which Mormon New Orthodoxy counters very effectively. One of these is the arrogance expressed most eloquently in a recent general conference talk, quote, "We Mormons attain celestial glory the old-fashioned way. We earn it." Okay, I hope I don't have to say anything more about that one. More insidious yet is the McConkie idea that not only are God's rewards conditioned upon our performance, but his love is also conditional, based on our obedience to his commands. Were this idea to become popularized, the emotional, psychological, and spiritual damage it would wreak upon the saints would be incredible. Yet there are many people at BYU, there are people at BYU teaching this idea, and they're teaching it that it's a logical extension of the progressive Mormon idea of salvation by merit. The worst idea afloat in Mormonism today, I believe, is the rampant legalism, which has turned our religious priorities on their heads. Mormon New Orthodoxy is not the only option at our disposal to counter legalism, but it provides a much more effective weapon against it than liberal theology can muster. The merited salvation that progressives talk about always digresses into legalism in the church's practices. Legalists have made obedience the first law of heaven, and progressives have no adequate response. A neo-Orthodox Mormon would point out that we believe in more than one heaven, and that obedience is the first law of the terrestrial heaven. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the first law of the celestial heaven, and New Orthodoxy is the only brand of Mormonism that is making that crucial distinction clear. Yeah.
I
didn't read in my paper. I explained why I accept the term. I think it's stuck, and so we might as well get on with the discussion of what we believe rather than arguing about that. I think our time is up, folks. So,
I just want to say,
there's nothing in here afterwards.
I don't believe what Mark Gustafson said. I believe at all, and I do not believe that God is evil or does evil. I just want to make that clear for the record, whatever record is being.
Okay, you're excused. If anyone wants to stay, if there's nothing afterwards, we can have some question and answer. I think we deserve to have some question and answer on this, folks.